He was on his way home from church and was driving in the rain and hit a tree and was killed. And the recording came out, and I remember hearing these words and thinking, Lord, I don't quite understand, but somehow you will be glorified. And what a testimony. And every time I hear that song, I think of that young man, and I think of the testimony that he's been to Numbers, who knew his life and how the Lord used that and continues to use that. And it's a reminder, whatever, Lord, you want, let your will be done and be glorified. Before we get into our passage this morning, we're going to be in Ephesians 6. If you want to turn there, Ephesians 6, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 9. But before we get there, I thought it appropriate, given our focus this morning on a passage describing our responsibilities at work as Christians, and in light of the fact that this past Wednesday was a day that maybe you do or don't know, but a day described as Administrative Assistant Day, I think it appropriate for us just to publicly recognize and thank Liz for all of her work as our secretary. And she goes above and beyond regularly, helping details get done, keeping me on a straight track. And I thank her for her work. And if you get a chance today, just express your appreciation for that and give her a little bit of a gift card as a thank you to her. But please do express your thanks to her. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. We'll get there to reading it in just a moment. But the name Scott Adams, if it's not familiar with you, probably that means you don't spend enough time in the comic strips of the paper. Scott Adams is the creator of the comic strip Dilbert. And at one point on his website, he asked visitors to the website to describe their job in one sentence. You can imagine some of the one-liners he got back. A couple of those were interesting. I found online a pilot shared this one: spend most of the day looking out the window. It's accurate. Or a lifeguard quipped this: ensure that dumb people stay in the gene pool. Or a consultant accurately summarized his job: show up even though nobody called me, get paid for an answer they knew already, and to a question they never asked. And I think some of our teachers will appreciate this university professor's wit. I talk and other people sleep. Job descriptions are notoriously unhelpful in determining what a job actually involves, if you're familiar with these. They're typically a one-page paper. At the top is a job title, so you don't forget what you do. And then there's this one-line job summary, typically one line, sometimes more. But that's in case someone asks you, what do you do? You can tell them in one line what you do. And then there's these lists, bullet points, that are your responsibilities or duties. And the first, let's say there's four, the first three are fine, no problem with those. It's the fourth one that strikes terror. The fourth one reads this, and other stuff. That's the thing nightmares are made of. But job descriptions typically are not exactly helpful in that sense. This morning in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, we have what I would call a job description for those of us who find ourselves to be Christian employees and employers. A job description for walking worthy of our calling as saints at work. And I think it's helpful for us to think of that in these terms this morning as a job description. We'll look at it that way in just a moment. Just as you would review your job description perhaps at work to really know, okay, what am I supposed to be doing here? This is really what this passage does. It comes along, and for those of us who find ourselves in this category, Christian employees, Christian employers, here's what we do to walk worthy of our calling as saints. Before we get into that, though, let's just do a little review, just to kind of catch our minds up, where we've been at, what we've been seeing. Ephesians 4, verse 1, we're commanded to walk worthy of our calling as saints. And from there into chapter 5, we saw that really that walk, that worthy walk, is characterized by five things. It's characterized by unity, it's characterized by holiness, it's characterized by love, it's characterized by light, and it's characterized by wisdom. At the very end of that, in chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says that a spirit-filled life a wise life that's letting the Spirit exercise greater influence in its life will have this characteristic, that we submitted to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitted to one another. And I think if you think about that long enough, it raises a little bit of an issue. If we're all submitted to everyone else, then who's in charge? Is anyone in charge? What do we do with our relationships? And so I think it's appropriate then that beginning in chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul goes into relationships. He gives us three sets of relationships, and these are relationships that are common to life. Pretty much you could say it this way, they're the foundational relationships for life. You have marriage, you have family, and you have work. They're not the only relationships, but they're the foundational ones. And pretty much anyone can find themselves at some place, some point in one of those, at least one of those relationships. And Paul comes along and he gives us this description of these relationships. And it helps us understand that, yes, even though there's this mutual submission going on, there's not a removal of authority. The lines of authority remain in place, surprisingly enough. But there is this ongoing submission that really looks like this. It looks like a servanthood, a willingness to serve one another. And those are scriptural words. And so we've seen some overarching principles for all these three relationship sets. And the first one, say it this way, God commands here are given to believers. Okay, he's giving commands to believers. For example, he's talking to believing wives who may or may not have believing husbands. In our passage this morning, he's talking to believing slaves who may or may not have believing masters. He's talking to believers here. And so whatever context I find myself in, regardless of the people around me and their status before Christ, this is who he's talking to, someone who is in Christ. And then the second thing we noted is that God commands believers expectantly yet dependently. We said it this way, that God gives these commands and he really does expect us to obey them. But we realize our obedience of these commands is dependent on a right relationship with Christ. And so we've been coming back to this application over and over and over again. Whatever relationship you find yourself in, regardless of who is outside, who's around you, regardless of their status before Christ, here's your primary responsibility. Seek Christ. God commands expectantly. He expects you to do these things, but it's dependent on a right relationship with Christ. So seek Christ. And then the third observation we made was this, that God's commands here are given equally yet personally. We said it this way, he deals with both sides of the relational coin, but he deals with both sides. So he deals with both husbands and wives, and he deals with them specifically. He deals with both children and parents. He deals with them specifically. He deals with both masters and slaves specifically. Both sides. And yet he deals with each one. No believer gets a pass from working on his or her own life. You don't. I don't. We don't get a pass on this. God addresses relationships that have lines of authority embedded in them, yet he wisely guards those lines while guiding us as we walk along them. So at this point, I think it would be accurate to summarize what we've seen this way. That when Christ enters a life, he has one goal in mind, and that's this, total transformation. So that's not new. No, but let's think about that for a second. Total transformation of that life, or that walk, as Ephesians calls it. And it really looks like this, Christ's identity, being in Christ, overrules every other identity I have. I come to Christ, and I have certain identities when I come to Christ. And when I come to Christ, his identity overrules them all. Sometimes it looks like this. Sometimes Christ's identity amputates my own. For example, a thief, that's an identity, receives Christ, a new identity. And he or she doesn't now become a Christian thief. That doesn't work. Okay? But instead, like Ephesians 4 says, the thief no longer steals because this is the way you've learned Christ. That gets put off. It gets amputated. But typically, Christ's identity doesn't necessarily amputate our own, but it absorbs our own. This is how it overrules our identity. We come to Christ, and a man comes to Christ, and he's a husband. Comes to Christ, and now he's what? He's a Christian husband. See, it absorbs our own. And that, and what God is commanding here in these verses, is that Christian husbands and Christian wives and Christian children and Christian parents and Christian workers be Christian in practice, not just in word. There's a lot of people who run around today and say, I'm a Christian. And yet they go and they live life, and there's no mark of it. And what God's after is total transformation of the life, even your identities. You're a child, you're a Christian. Well, here's the overarching one. You're a Christian first. You're a Christian child. The life of Christ in the soul of man aims for one thing, and that's total transformation. His identity overrules all. So with that being said, let's go ahead and turn our attention to this thought of walking worthy at work this morning and look at this job description here in verses 5 through 9. Let's first of all hear what God says. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. I want to start this morning by drawing our attention to the job titles here. There's two. Slaves and masters, bondservants and masters. And we really need to let the weight of those words press on us a little bit. I say that because when we come to this passage, we typically tend to immediately go with an applicational translation. And we use these words, employees and employers. Now that's appropriate. That's going to be application for our lives today. But let's not jump there yet. Okay, let's let the weight of these two words really press on us a little bit. Let's understand the context that God's speaking into here. He's bringing these commands, what we just read, to these individuals, slaves and masters. And I could describe them this way. Those are positions of absolutes. If you picture with me for a moment, picture a line that we'll call a work spectrum, okay? I'm making that up, but work spectrum, all right? And on that spectrum, you have relationships, all right? Master and slave are the absolute extremes of the work spectrum. All right, let me give you some examples here. The bond servants here, that's not hired help. It's not someone you go out and say, hey, look, will you come work for me and I'll pay you, I'll provide you with some housing, I'll take care of you. That's not the bondservant here. The bondservant here is you go out to another country, you conquer that country, then you grab a handful of those people, you bring them back forcefully to your home, and you make them work for you. Forced labor. That's bondservant. Absolute. All right? It's an individual who has to yield absolute obedience to his or her master. He or she served at the whim of their master. A bond slave would typically not have a say in what he did or she did or didn't do. Your preference didn't matter. Your opinion, don't want to hear it. All that mattered for this individual was this, absolute obedience. The whim, the opinion, the preference of the master was law. That's an absolute. And the master's on the other end of that spectrum, and the master is not yielding absolute obedience. The master or lord is wielding absolute authority. What he says goes. He snaps his fingers and things happen. Absolute authority. These are absolutes. We need to really grasp that. because God speaks the words before us into that context. And we enter, if we enter this passage with our Western thinking on, see, here's our spectrum, we're not those absolutes. We're privileged to work in a time where that relationship is actually closer to like this. Believe it or not, may not feel like it, but there is actually more equality than what was here. All right, the workplace of today is nowhere near the abode of the slave of yesterday. So let this weigh on you. This is who God speaks to, individuals at absolute extremes, and the words he's giving, the commands he's giving to them must have seemed absolutely ridiculous. So if it was that way for them, and yet God expected it of them, think about what that means for us who are further in, and we enjoy different privileges. We're not there, and yet we complain. This is difficult. This is hard. Well, these words are for us. Authority, these things still exist. So here's the point. The application for us today of what we'll see in this passage is to our employee-employer relationships. All right, it is. But some of us might inwardly contend at some point this morning with some of the things God's Word says. You have no idea who I work for. You have no idea the conditions I work in. You have no idea the employees who work for me. And you know what? No, I probably don't. But God does, and I'm confident of this, that he who spoke to masters and slaves, those extremes, these words, also intends these words to be for us in our context today. So these are the job titles, masters and slaves. And we can look at them as employee and employer. Next, notice what we might call the job summaries here. And really, wrapped up in these summaries are also what we could call the responsibilities or duties of these individuals. Verse 5 says this for slaves. Obey with fear and trembling with a sincere heart. In other words, slaves, do what slaves do. There was a slave who lived during the same era as Jesus. His name was Phaedrus. And Phaedrus became a freedman, but he wrote about his time as a slave and about slaves, and he told how they were punished for absolutely any offense. You do it just that way, and that's the wrong way, you're punished. Can you imagine the fear that would reign over a household like that, over servants like that? This was natural. This is what they worked with. Even causing this word here, the trembling, an outward display of that fear. Fear so great it cannot be controlled, literally shaking, trembling. I'm so concerned I might do something wrong and actually get in trouble. That's what slaves did. They obeyed with fear and trembling. This is exactly what they lived. And in addition to that, slaves were to obey with sincerity of heart. Now there is focus on this for us as believers, but this is how slaves were to live. In other words, it's this. This is the phrase. Everything for one thing. You're my slave. You give everything for one thing, and that one thing is me. This is how you live. This is your life. You slave. You obey. You do that with fear and trembling. Everything for one thing. This is how a slave worked. This would have been expected of a slave. And none of that is new to the slaves Paul's addressing here. Yes, this is exactly what the slave's job looks like. If you looked at a job description, a summary for a slave, this is it. Obey with fear and trembling with everything. Give it all. He trembles, he fears, he gives all. And all of that could be summarized with these responsibilities, duties, could be summarized with one terrifying bullet point. Do whatever you're told. That's it. Now look at verse 9. God says this to masters. Masters, do the same to the slaves. Now God's not necessarily telling masters here they need to rewrite their job description and they now need to also just obey and they serve the slaves in that sense. What he's really dealing with, he's assuming they're doing their job, mastering, lording. Masters, you're mastering. All right. The similarity, the thing they're to do the same, is how they go about that. All right. So we've got two job titles, slave, master. We've got two summaries and responsibilities, duties. Basically this: slaves, slave. Masters, master. Here's where God's really interested in getting, though. He's interested in getting to the qualifications and the skills for your job, how you go about those things. Slaves, slave. Masters, master. God's focus of transformation is not what these individuals do, the slaving and the mastering, but how they do it. In verses 5 through 8, there's this word bondservant that shows up in every single verse. You see in verse 5, bondservants obey. Verse 6, bondservants of Christ. Verse 7, not actually that word, but the words rendering service, that's actually the verb of that word. Bondslaving. And then verse 8, whether he's a bondservant or free. In other words, slaves, you do your slaving, but here's what I'm going to talk with you about: how you do your slaving. And again, in verse 9, God's words deal with how masters master. So in effect, God's saying this: slaves, you slave; masters, you master. Here's what being a Christian means in both of those roles, though. Walking worthy of your calling as saints addresses how you slave and how you master. Now that's interesting. That's the struggle, isn't it? Whether we type, whether we teach, whether we tidy for our living, for our work, whatever we do, it's not so much, we don't struggle so much with what we do, maybe at times, but typically the struggle is how we go about it. Now let's just be careful with that for a moment. Let's just clarify. God is concerned with what we do for work, okay? I'm not trying to diminish that. God is concerned with what we do for work. Maybe an extreme example, but a prostitute who comes to Christ cannot keep that work identity. God is concerned about what we do for work. And remember, that identity of Christ is all-consuming. It amputates or absorbs. Life in Christ absorbs the identities of slave and master. You can be a Christian slave. You can be a Christian master. Remember, those are the extremes. Well, what does that mean for my life as an employee and employer in this day and age? Well, I certainly can be a Christian employee and a Christian employer. And what God's really concerned about is not so much the what, although he does have a concern about that, the what has to fit his righteousness, but how are you going about this? That's the focus of the passage here. I want to transform how you do it. Now, all of that is interesting because of the topic that this passage brings up. It's the topic of slavery. And we don't have time to delve into that issue this morning. In fact, I was looking at some other writers, and one writer actually took a whole message to just deal with that. We could do that, I guess, but that's not the focus this morning. But I do want to make this comment. We don't have time to delve into that, but let's make this observation from the passage so far. And it'd be this: life in Christ prioritizes the transformation of a sinner, not the transformation of his or her society. I think it's notable. It's worthy of our noting that God does not come into this context and totally dismantle and destroy the norms, the structure of society. What does he do? He comes into this context and he utterly looks to destroy the structures of our flesh. God's life in Christ is primarily targeting the transformation of a sinner, not the transformation of his society. So for anyone this morning, or if you talk with someone, they cringe at this. Oh man, I can't believe God didn't address this issue. I can't believe he didn't excoriate this slavery. That's so terrible. What's wrong with God? And there are people out there who think this way. That's not the point of the passage. My friend, take hope in this. Here's the point. Christ Jesus came into the world to do one thing and one thing alone: save sinners. And that's what he's all about. And he'll take a sinner, slave or master, he'll take a sinner, and what he'll do is he'll transform their life. He'll save them and make them new. And life in Christ, the point of the passage, this text, is life in Christ transforms the sinner. That's the point. Total transformation. So we have job titles, slaves and masters. We have job summaries, slaves, you slave, masters, you master. And God's looking at how do you go about that? So let's look a little more closely at walking worthy at work with those specific aspects of how we go about these things. How am I an employee? How am I an employer in a Christian sense? And really it comes down to three things. There's three categories for both individuals. How you view each other, how you view yourself, and how you view Christ. So let's look at the first one, how you view each other. It's interesting, in verse 5, God never really tells servants to stop fearing or stop trembling or slow up a little bit. Remember, he describes, okay, obey with fear and trembling, giving everything. Well, that's not really new. That's not new to these slaves. That's what they're doing. I mean, there is a newness in the sense that he adds on the end of that unto Christ, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but there's not really anything new about that. And God doesn't come in and say, you know what, you need to just stop fearing, stop trembling, you need to slow up a little bit, you're going to kill yourself. Okay, he doesn't come in and deal with that. He just leaves them with what they're used to, and yet he adds this in verse 6, the exhortation not to be people pleasers by doing sight labor. All right, what is that? Well, that's a slave who's got his eyes on the wrong way. He's looking at people for what they can do for him. He's looking at his master as someone that, well, when he's around, I'll work hard so that I look good and I don't get in trouble. But when he's not around, I'll kick back a little bit. I won't be quite so hard at it. And Christ is coming along and he's saying, look, this worthy walk at work begins with how you view others. You can't view others that way. That's not the way you're going to do this. That's not what a Christian does. You're not going to look at others and look at them and go, oh, I'm going to work hard when they're around. But when they're not, take it easy. And masters are to do the same by viewing their slaves through different eyes. God says this to them, stop your threatening. That's interesting. That's the thing he singles out. It's interesting because threatening was the motivational flavor of the day. Maybe some things haven't changed. I don't know. Threatening for that time for a master was how he motivated his slaves. You don't do this, then this is going to happen. Do this or else. All right? And this is not just, you know, you're just not doing your work like you should. So we got to talk about some correction here, some discipline. No, this is hardcore threatening. Maybe even their life. This is a threatening that the leaders, Jewish leaders, did to Peter and John in Acts 4. If you remember, Peter and John have healed the lame man at the temple, and they do this in the name of Christ, and the Jewish leaders bring them before them, and they say, look, let's threaten them a little bit so they never speak in this name again. What do you think they told Peter and John? You do this again, you're going to be in trouble. Now, the weight of this is, they were really being serious. You say this again, you speak in that name again, it's going to be really bad for you. All right? Or this, in Acts 9, we're told Saul, before he becomes Paul, Saul is breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. What was he doing? Oh, you guys shouldn't be doing that. You're going to get in trouble. He's breathing out threats. How dare you? I will throw you in prison. I'll rip your families apart. I'll toss them to the wolves, to the cats, to the dogs, everything in the amphitheater. You're dead. That's threatening. That's the weight of what's going on here. And God says this, masters, Christian masters, there's no place for that. Get rid of it. Stop it. Don't view your employees like that. Don't view your slaves that way. So let me ask, how do you view your employers or employees? I'm sure some of the servants Paul wrote to here had incredibly difficult masters, certainly unsaved in some situations. And God says, respect and work hard. Fear and tremble. Give it all. But there's still the authority whether they deserve it or not, so don't slack off when he's not around and then pick it back up when he is around and act like there's some kind of vending machine where you can work the system here. It's not how you view them. They're your master. And masters, what God does here, employers, Masters, I'm sure, in Paul's day had some pretty stubborn, lazy slaves. And effectively, what God did was he took away the one thing that would seem to motivate them. I had the club in my hand and God took it away. Now what am I going to do? Employers, view your employees as the individuals that God sees. Individuals, first of all, can we start here? Individuals, first of all, in need of Christ. Just as much in need of Christ as you were and you are. View your employers in need of help, perhaps, and guidance. Maybe someone to come alongside and teach for a few moments rather than just command and demand. That's different. That would be different in that day. A master coming along a slave and saying, look, I can tell you're not really sure what's going on here. Let me help you out. That's wildly different. To walk worthy at work, we have to have the right view of others. But we also need to have the right view of ourselves. Look at verse 6. The bondservants are described here this way, as bondservants of Christ. The slaves are slaves. Oh, well, that's obvious. Well, it comes out a little more in stark contrast here when you go to verse 9 and look at the masters. Verse 9, God says to masters that there is a master in heaven who is both the slaves and their own master. In other words, the master has a master. Can I put it this way? The master is a slave. Yeah, slaves are slaves, got that. But the master is a slave too. View yourself the right way. At the end of the day, we're all servants. Yeah, we have different roles here on earth. But at the end of the day, look at this, employers and employees. You're all servants of the one same master. Well, that will change how things work. Rightly viewing others will only happen when I rightly view myself. I'm only a servant. It doesn't matter if you're Jeff Bezos, worth $150 million and lord and king of an Amazon corporation, or you're the person on the packing line putting together those prime two-day orders. You're still servant, both of you, of the same master. View yourself the right way. And that brings me to the third view we need to have right, and that's our view of Christ. Christ is the master, as verse 6 says. You're bondservants of Christ. Now you do this. You tremble, you fear, you work hard, you give it all as unto Christ. He's your ultimate master. Masters, remember, you have a master. And there's a couple things to note here. Christ is the master, and he's a demanding master. He expects his servants to do the Father's will. Not just going through the actions, but from the heart. If you look at verse 7, he says this, doing the will of God from the heart. And then this slaving with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive back from the Lord. Masters, stop threatening. Know this. All right, he's demanding. He's a demanding master. He has expectations. He expects things of us. He expects Christian employees to get up each day genuinely delighting to do what God wants. I didn't say you're just overjoyed to get to that job. You're overjoyed to do exactly what God wants today. What does God want? Well, let's start with what we've seen. He wants Christian employees who work, who do their job. Slaves, slave. Masters, master. He wants Christian employees who respect their employers. May not deserve it. Work hard. Give your all. He wants Christian employees who do right, who do the will of God, do righteousness. Employers, do the same thing. View Christ as your master too. He expects you also to do the will of God from the heart. Don't threaten. Treat your employees like you would want them to treat you. Christ is the master. He's a demanding master, but also he's an impartial master. And this really is encouragement, and it's a exhortation. Both the bondservant and the master are exhorted to know something. Both of them are. If you look at verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, and then in verse 9, knowing that he who is both their master and yours. And really, they're both to know the same thing, but with different application. Both of you know this. There's a God in heaven. There's a Christ who's the master of all up there. And here's the application. Servants, know this. He will reward. regardless of your status of bond or free, he'll reward. He's impartial. And masters, you look up there and you see there's a master in heaven. Here there's a master over you who sits on a throne. And here's the application. You work, you master, realizing this, he will judge. So you be careful. You be careful with the line of authority that God has placed into your hands. You be responsible with that. Because there's a master, and both of them need to know this. He's impartial. The master judges his servants. The master rewards his servants. So Christian employee, when work gets hard and the employer gets overbearing. Now, pause. In our world today, we have the option of leaving the job and going to find other work. That's an option we have. But if you stay, here's God's counsel. Your eternal master demands that you work hard, and work right. But keep this encouragement in mind. He rewards. You have to walk by faith on that one. And masters, Christian employers, when you're tempted to resort to underhanded means to motivate and move employees, stop. You need to keep this image before your eyes. Your eternal master sees and will judge someday. And in that day, he will not stand and say, now let's hear the employee's side and let's understand, you know, what were they doing? Oh, yeah, that makes sense that you did that. You'll just stand before the Lord all on your own with nothing but you, and he'll look at you and say, what did you do? That's sobering. We like to bring all of our excuses with us. And God, in that day, will say, nope, none of those. I want to talk to you. There's a master. Now, this morning, I just want to mention to you, before we wrap up, if you want a little bit of a homework, maybe I shouldn't use that word because no one likes homework, but if you want a little bit of a fun activity, put it that way, for your personal walk this week, let me encourage you to consider the one-chapter letter to Philemon. That letter is unique in our scriptures in that it gives us a picture of two individuals, a slave, Onesimus, and his master, Philemon. And the interesting thing about both of them is they are both Christians at the time of the writing. And it's interesting to note how Paul comes to Philemon, the master, and he really desires him to embrace this kind of mindset to a radical end, really. And you can read more about that. But really the heartbeat here is how Paul words this. He says, look, I could command you. I could, because this is right. But here's what I want. I really want you to do this out of your own heart. I want you, if I can use the words from this passage, I want you to do the will of God from the heart. So I'm laying the case before you, and I'm asking you, do right. It's a good book. Maybe take a look at it this week, give it some thought in light of this passage, and even Colossians 3, which Colossae was probably the place where Philemon and Onesimus lived. So interesting to note those two things. A little bit of a thought for you if you want to take some time to do that as an illustration of what we've seen this morning. But life in Christ, to wrap up, targets the transformation of sinners. Let me just ask you this morning, is Christ your life? Can I ask that? Are you a Christian employee? Are you a Christian employer? What we've seen this morning is more than just an additional descriptive word, Christian, tacked onto life. It's a life-transforming identity that absorbs and amputates, and it's all there is. Your life is Christ, Colossians 3 says. Is that the case? Christ Jesus, we said this, came into the world to save sinners. And it may be this morning that you've been an employee or an employer for a long time, but you've never actually embraced the identity of Christ, life in Christ. Maybe this morning that's where you need to start. We said you can't obey these without a right relationship with Christ. And maybe this morning where you start is you realize, you know what, I've been living life, all these identities, without Christ at all. If I can use this word, I'm unsaved. I've never believed or received Jesus Christ. Well, God's in the business of taking individual sinful lives and making them new through the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ's blood washed away sin and offers forgiveness for sin so that you can be dead to sin. And this morning, if that makes sense, if the Lord has opened your eyes and you go, I see it, I'm a sinner. And I'm an employee, I'm an employer, and I'm a sinful employee, a sinful employer without Christ. I see it. And Christ is all that there is. He is the total identity. He's it. You can start this by receiving his gift of salvation today. But for those of us who are believers, you're a believing employee, you're a believing employer, is that really the case? Or is it just a descriptive word that you've tacked onto life because, well, yeah, I made a decision and accepted Christ. And I want to close with an illustration from 1878 when William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was beginning to make his mark with his organization. And at that time, in 1878, men and women from all over the world were gathering and wanting to be a part of this organization. And there was a man who had dreamed of becoming a bishop. And he crossed the Atlantic from America to England to enlist with Booth's army. The man's name was Samuel Brengle. And he left a really fine pastorate here in the States. But he got to England, and General Booth accepted his services reluctantly and grudgingly. And he said this to Brengle. He said, "You've been your own boss too long." And so what he did was, in order to instill some humility in Brengle, Booth set him to work cleaning the boots of other trainees. Here's a man, pastor, fine church, comes over expecting to get involved in this great work, giving the gospel through this Salvation Army thing, and here he is polishing boots. As you can imagine, Brengle struggled with that a little bit. He was discouraged. And he said to himself, "Have I followed my own fancy across the Atlantic in order to black boots?" And then, as in a vision, he recounts that he saw Jesus bending over the feet of rough, unlettered fishermen. And he prayed this, "Lord, you washed their feet. I'll black their boots." What Brengle learned through that was he learned this idea of servanthood. Going back to Ephesians 5, verse 21, be submissive to one another. What does that mean for authorities? Well, it's like this. You can't really understand authority and what God intends for authority unless you go back to the words of Jesus and get this right. He who would be great among you must serve. And that's the call this morning, folks. Whatever position you're in life, whatever relationship you're in, whether it's in the home, husbands and wives, whether it's parents and children, whether it's work, church, wherever you're at, the relationships of life, there is this call to submit to one another. That's the spirit, that's a spirit, a mark of a spirit-filled life. And it all begins with what Brengle learned when he's blacking boots, service. I'll bend down and I'll clean the feet. And that really is at the heart of what we've been seeing here. Serve one another. That's going to look different from person to person, but it begins with everyone looking not only on his or her own things, but also looking to the interests of others. And that requires each of us to put on the mind of Christ, which is ours in Christ, that mindset of humility, not grasping equality, not fighting emptiness, but putting on the mind of Christ. Maybe I could word it this way this morning. I'm nothing more than a servant, serving others, and my master is Christ. That's the thrust of this passage. That's the thrust of all these relationships. I'm nothing more than a servant, serving others, and my master is Christ. Is that your heartbeat this morning? Is this where you find yourself? This is how a worthy walk at work, but in every other relationship of life, begins. Are you a servant of Jesus Christ? If that's what you claim, these relationships will reflect it. It will be the work that vindicates our faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help to have this kind of servant's heart. We need your help to be able to walk in these relationships and others in a way that pleases you and that exalts you. Father, we ask that you'd help us this morning as we give thought to this specific work relationship, but the other relationships of life, that we would consider, what do our lives show? Is the word Christian merely a description, or is it actually a life-transforming identity? Father, we ask now that you would encourage our hearts and take us from here to our homes and our places of service and life. And Lord, bring us back this evening to enjoy the time together and inspiration. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.